Matthew chapter 19, we're going to begin reading in verse 16, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. Matthew 19, in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word. Lord God, we come before you and we want to ask you that you would now let me speak your words in the strength which you supply, so that you might be glorified and all your people's hearts might be warmed to your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest dangers, spiritual dangers, in the world is religious pride. And what makes religious pride so dangerous is you can't smell it. Other kinds of pride have more obvious odors. They're so putrid and pungent, you really can't be comfortable around them. The cocky athlete, the condescending surgeon, the boastful hip-hop star, the snarky mean girl, the dismissive boss, the eye-rolling toddler, the parent who never shows their children respect. You can smell pride on people like that. Religious pride is more covert, under the radar, more like carbon monoxide. It will kill you even though you've never smelled it. Oh, that God would destroy religious pride among us this morning. Let me emphasize, you can't smell it. If it's there, other people will eventually get a whiff of your religious pride, but the spiritually arrogant can't smell themselves. Having religious pride can be like having high blood pressure. High blood pressure is often called the silent killer. You don't feel it. For some people, in fact, the first symptom they ever feel from high blood pressure is a fatal heart attack. Just because you can't feel a danger doesn't mean it isn't there. Oh, that God would let us have a sense of what's spiritually dangerous before we're harmed by it. Jesus has a nose for spiritual pride. He smells it where others might miss it. Did a little research on this. Some animals have better noses than others. Bloodhounds are sometimes called a nose on a dog, and they can pick up an old scent on a trail nearly 2 weeks after the scent was left. Polar bears can smell seal breath from 20 miles away. Now, I'm not sure if that says more about the seals or the polar bears. Jesus was a man like we are, with a normal sense of smell, I presume. But his spiritual sense of smell, his ability to discern spiritual pride, was otherworldly. If it's even possible that your religion is marked by the pride God hates, you'll want to lean in this morning. In Matthew 19:16, a man walks up to Jesus and he says something that to the average Christian probably sounds quite humble. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? His question says, I have a lot to learn. You're the teacher. I'm the student. His question says, I'm interested in more than just the day-to-day humdrum of everyday life. I want to think about eternal things. His mind is set on the life to come. We might say, if we were talking about him, let's say he came into our church and was asking these questions, we'd go, he's close to the kingdom. Man, God's really moving in that guy. Some of us are more discerning, maybe a little bit more pessimistic. He has a lot to learn, but it does seem like he's going in the right direction. Jesus smells raging pride, and in love, he sets out to skillfully expose it. We're just going to follow the story this morning. No points. We'll just walk through this conversation, the back and forth, and we're going to watch a master evangelist at work, a master physician of souls, a master who can both point out spiritual diseases we don't even notice and offer the most profound cure. First, Jesus asks a question that calls for both theological reflection and personal introspection. Jesus asks a question, and it's a two-pronged attack. It calls for theological reflection, thinking about God, and it calls for personal introspection. He wants this guy to think about himself. Jesus wants this guy to think about the teacher he is talking to. He comes up to him, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Awkward. We would say, don't you know how to take a compliment? Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good. What conclusion would you come to if you chewed on that for a minute? I just called Jesus good. Jesus says, only God is good. Did I just call Jesus God? Does Jesus want me to call him God? The conversation moves on. That line of thinking is never explored. Jesus just drops that little pebble in this guy's shoe. It can work later. You and I, who've read the whole book of Matthew, will know that Matthew started his book by telling us that Jesus was Emmanuel, which is God with us. And we know exactly what Jesus is doing here. But here's the introspection. Here's where Jesus is just brilliant. He's calling this guy to think a little bit more about himself. Hey, I'm here to do whatever good deed you tell me. You say jump, I'll ask how high. Just tell me which good deed to do, and I'll do it. And Jesus says, there's nobody good except God. You want to do a good thing? There's only one person in existence who does good things. Imagine if last Sunday I showed up looking just like this on the Super Bowl sidelines, and I walked up to the New England Patriots coach, Mike Vrabel, and I said, Coach, you tell me the winning play to run, and I will go out there and quarterback us to victory. What good play do I need to run to win? The arrogance to think that all I need to win a Super Bowl is the right play. What about a 25-year-old body? What about a 6'4", 215-pound physique? What about 10 years of battle-tested experience in high-pressure playoff games? I don't have any of that. Just show me the X's and O's, and I'll run out there and make the play. I would need a lot more than knowing what good play to run to win a Super Bowl. Every armchair quarterback, every overweight armchair quarterback in America knows what play should be run. This man thought he was good enough to do whatever good work Jesus would call him to do. The assumption is radically proud. Just tell me the good work. I'm good to go. Put me in, coach. I'm ready for the moment. If you think Christianity is just about learning the right thing to do and doing it, and you could do it if you just decided to, you are dominated by spiritual pride. You do not understand that our hearts are so sinful that we can't do the right thing even when we see clearly what the right thing is. You do not understand that our hearts are so sinful without Jesus and so corrupt from birth that we're incapable of doing good. Can a toxic spring give you pure water? Can a thorn bush grow a peach? No. And sinful hearts can't do good works. The old Hebrew prophet, Isaiah, was so graphic about this that our English Bibles blush and they're nervous to translate him literally. Isaiah said, all of our righteous acts, our best acts before we're Christians, all of our righteous acts before we're Christians are like a polluted garment. And that word polluted means menstrual. That garment, word garment means rag. He's saying our righteous acts are like a dirty menstrual rag. And if that makes you wince, that's the point. At our best, Jesus taught that we are filthy. He tells us our hearts before he changes them are desperately wicked and evil above all things. We are not good, so all the things we do are downwind from that. They're not good. Oh, sure. Before you're a Christian, you can walk an old lady across the street. You can give to feed the poor at the office. But the pride in our hearts spoils the good action. If you sprinkle maggots on a ribeye, the ribeye is ruined, even if it was perfectly seared and perfectly medium rare. And when you pollute our good acts with hearts that are fundamentally opposed to God, You don't get real, pleasing to God, good deeds. Do you recognize that without Jesus, anything good you do is bad? Do you recognize without Jesus saving you, working you, changing you from the inside out, any good deed you do is like lipstick on a pig? And Jesus says a little more to the man in the hopes of helping him see the problem. Jesus says in this verse, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Hey, what do I got to do? Well, first of all, let me kind of plant some seeds of doubt in you about just how good you are. And now let me tell you, if you want to do something, do everything. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now listen, we need to understand, this is a church that understands that salvation is by grace and grace alone. God's unmerited favor alone is the root and the effective power of our entire salvation. And even though that's true, you need to understand that what Jesus says here is 100% right. If you want life, one of the ways to get it is simple, perfect obedience. From the start of the Bible, the message is, if you obey, you will live. Adam and Eve were told, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you'll die. And the implication was, and if you leave it alone, you will live. In the law of Moses, Leviticus, it says the one who does the commandments of God will live by them. And that's quoted in Galatians 3 by the Apostle Paul. If you obey God's commandments, you will inherit eternal life. The message of God's law is always do this and live. Run and run, the law demands. And if you run, you will win. Jesus tells the man, just obey and you will live. There's nothing wrong with Jesus' statement at all. It is a perfect theological statement. The problem is with us, not with Jesus. Without Jesus, we do not perfectly obey. Without Jesus, our minds are set on sinful desires. They are set on what the Bible calls the flesh. And from our flesh, all kinds of evil yearnings are constantly coming out. Paul in the book of Romans says, the mind that is set on the flesh, it does not, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We are so unwilling to obey God that the Bible calls us unable to obey God. Perfect obedience will get you eternal life. But you and I, born as sinful as we are not capable of perfect obedience. Jesus is trying to help this man. He's trying to help this man see that he's not a good man who can just do a good work and enter life. Do you remember the time in your life when God taught you that? Where he took you to a place where you realized, I am not going to be able to be good enough for God. What a good day that was for every single one of us. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And then grace, my fears relieved. Is that your experience? That's a Christian experience. Now, after Jesus says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments, the man replies, this is so strange. Which ones? Which ones? You want to enter life? Keep the commandments. Can I get a short list? Cole's notes? What's really important here? I'm not exactly sure what it tells us about this man that he asked, which ones? Does the God of the universe have optional commands? Is he thinking like many Muslims think today? That his good deeds must outweigh his bad ones, so he wants to make sure he's done the most weighty good deeds? Or more likely, he's thinking like some of the Jews of his day thought. They thought that there were some special things you could do, special offerings you could give that made you a shoo-in for eternal life, and he doesn't want to miss that. If there's a particular commandment that maybe he missed, he wants to make sure he has all his bases covered. At the very least, we can say this about this guy who asks which ones. He has not been struck by the holiness of God's character. He has not been struck by the perfection of God's law. He's not realized he's a dirty man defiled by sinner. He's a good man. He just needs to make sure he's got his paperwork in order. He reminds me of the 2011 Paul Simon song, The Afterlife. Paul Simon imagines getting into heaven, and he's there sitting in the waiting room, and then a voice from heaven says, you got to fill out a form first, and then you wait in the line. And this is what this guy's waiting for. Going to make sure he's filled everything out in triplicate, has everything lined up. As if God were a persnickety office clerk who won't help you unless you've got your paperwork in order, and not the holy Lord of glory who rightly demands all people demand him, obey him in everything. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's not playing cat and mouse with this guy. He's playing chess, and he's aiming for his soul. He's trying to show him how he does not fundamentally understand God or his holiness. He's trying to press upon him conviction so that he can come to faith and salvation. Jesus graciously answers the question, which ones? Some of you have seen the R.C. Sproul video, and you know how R.C. Sproul would have answered the question, which ones? What's wrong with you people? But Jesus is extremely gracious. And what he does, here's how he answers this man's question, which ones? And I'll just tell you right up, he's answering it in a straightforward way, but he's also laying a trap, a loving trap, and we'll get to the trap in a minute. But here's the straightforward part of the answer. He throws out a sampling of commandments from what we call the second table of the law. Now, when we talk about the tables of the law, we just mean that the law comes to us with four commands that focus us primarily on God, and six commands that focus us on our neighbor. The first table of the law teaches us to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second table of the law teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus throws out a few random commands, not all of them, but he throws out a few, they're not random, they're brilliantly being placed there. He throws out a little bit of the second table of the law. Do not murder, check. Do not commit adultery, check. Do not steal, you got to fill out a form first, check. Do not bear false witness, got it. Honor your father and mother, good. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you can't smell pride now, when a man instantly answers, all these I have kept. Been there, done that. How many of us have had spiritual conversations with friends and loved ones, and we find that the law that scalds our consciences, that exposes us so deeply, they feel totally confident they've completely obeyed. You ever had that conversation? Go watch some Ray Comfort videos on YouTube. He'll walk up to people on the street. Are you a good person? Yes, I am. So many exist in this spiritually proud self-confidence. I've loved my neighbor just as intensely as I have loved myself. Not even a pause. All these I've kept. Now, I want you to notice here that this man has a bipolar soul. He's confident, but he's also full of doubt. He's sure, and he's not sure. And you can see it through the whole story, right? You see it at the very beginning. I mean, the fact that he goes up to Jesus and he asks, teacher, what good deed must I do? There's this confidence. Tell me the good deed, I'll do it. Confidence. There's a doubt. I'm not sure I know if I've done all the good deeds. And then you see it again here. All these I have done. And then see what he says? He says, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Do you hear both of these happening? Confidence, lack of confidence. Assurance, doubt. And I think what you're seeing in this man's soul is the same thing Paul describes in Romans chapter 2. He says the Gentiles who don't have the law nonetheless have the law in their consciences, and they simultaneously accuse and excuse themselves. I'm good. I'm not good. I'm fine. I'm not fine. The person who is relying on the law and their obedience to do good things for salvation never has a full assurance. Unbelievers live in a back and forth mind. I'm obedient. I've not done enough. This guy is there. Beloved, many people you share the gospel with, they will be there. Don't be afraid to clearly and persistently speak about God's law. Even if people seem unmoved by conviction, even if they seem confused, there is generally more than one thing happening in a human soul at any given time. If you lack assurance, though you're quite confident you're a Christian, you lack assurance, it will almost always be because you're reverting to this legal mindset. Have I done enough? There's a greater ground for assurance, and we'll get there. So this apparently confident but troubled under the surface man says, all these I've kept, what do I still lack? Jesus says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It is so, so, so important that we do not misread the story right now. This is the time in reading the story where people go wrong. And it's so important that we not go wrong here. This man's soul is on the line. Our souls are on the line as we think about understanding what's going on here, because we are understanding the very core and essence of what it means to be saved. We must see that what's happening here is that Jesus is not, repeat not, finally giving this good man the good thing he needs to do to eternal life. Don't read this story as in, he says, what good thing must I do? Little preamble, little small talk, and then finally Jesus breaks down and says, okay, here's the good thing you do. Go sell everything you have and come follow me. If you do that good thing, then you'll be saved. That is not the Christian story. The Christian story is not, I was confused about what to do. Jesus is my sensei. He gave me wisdom, and I walked in the path of wisdom, and now I am the hero that inherits eternal life. That is not the Christian story. That story only makes proud people, and heaven will be full of the humble. If you don't have a gospel that humbles you, it isn't the Christian gospel you've got. What is happening is that Jesus is aiming to expose this man's sin, his religious pride, and to call him to a faith that will follow him, a faith that will depend on him like a child. Jesus' command to be perfect is a command that says, don't settle for outward conformity to my law. Don't settle for I didn't steal, I didn't commit adultery. No, be perfect. Now, it's very important that you get this. And if you're somebody who likes to take something from the sermon and maybe meditate on it Sunday afternoon, or you're a dad who likes to take something from the sermon and teach it to their kids through the week, here's your nugget. This phrase, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, it's come up before. It's come up before in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:48, that's the verse you want to jot down, Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect even as your Father is perfect. But it's very important that you think of, I want to tell you where it comes from. I wish I had time to do a full-on Bible study, look all this up, but let me just give it to you. It comes right after that section where Jesus is giving the fullness of the law. You heard don't murder? I said don't hate. You heard don't commit adultery? I said don't lust. You heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your neighbor. And then he sums up all of those commands as be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's not saying the Christian will never, ever sin again. Right after this, he gives them a prayer to confess their sins. He's saying, be all in with the fullness of the law. Don't content yourself with, I ticked off the external obedience. He's saying, be all in, utterly devoted to obeying both the letter and the spirit of the law, killing lust, killing lying, killing hatred, killing anything that stands opposed to the character of God. And then Jesus comes in with a personal application that is tailored perfectly for this guy. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me. Now, it's so important here that we understand just how brilliant Jesus is, because we want to worship him, we want to love him. When this guy asked Jesus, what commands should I obey? He left a few things off. I don't know if you noticed. He left a few things off. He left off the first part of the law. And I don't know if you can talk like this, but arguably the most important part, the part about God. He left off the part about loving God and not having any other gods before God and not having any idols other than God, not having anyone who rules your life other than God. And then he left off the last commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And by saying, give away all your money, he was saying, you've got a God other than me. He was saying, you've got an idol that rules your life. The book of Colossians is interesting. It actually says covetousness is idolatry. He's saying your love for that money, that's what you worship. That's what you serve. And if you want to obey the first table of the law, obeying God, and you want to repent of coveting, you need to give all of that money away to the poor. And then come follow me. He promises this man himself, come be with me. This man can enter into fellowship and discipleship, into a relationship with Jesus. If he would have responded, he would have had to rely on Jesus for everything, since everything he had been relying on would have been gone. Douglas O'Donnell puts it so well when he says this, this man thought whatever it was he lacked could simply be added to his life. But the one thing he lacked was a childlike dependence on Christ. So our Lord, seeking to bring this man to the point of such dependence, challenged this rich man to cut off his riches, sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and challenged this rich man to cut off his self-rule. Let me just make this clear. Please hear me. Jesus is not calling a sinner to do something good to fill out the right form and get to heaven. He is calling a sinner to see that he is ruled by another God, and he must forsake that other God and follow him, Jesus Christ, very God of very God and fully man. Now notice, this man leaves sad, but I want you to know he wasn't that sad. If he had been really sad, he would have stayed. He was sorrowful, but he was sorrowful with what the Bible calls worldly sorrow, which is when you're sad that you're not going to get to enjoy the things of this world. Here's what this guy wanted. What he wanted was he wanted Jesus to totally affirm his goodness. You are good. Just do one more thing. Here's a special little offering. Why don't you do that? He would have left with his self-righteousness intact. He would have left with assurance. It was going to be awesome. And instead, Jesus says, you need to die to yourself if you want to be my follower. This guy was sad because he loved his money more than Jesus. And you know what you love when you love money more than Jesus? You love yourself more than Jesus. Because the reason he loved the money is what it could do for him. Can you smell the pride? Can you hear the pride of the devil in this man who's captive to doing his own will? He's sad because Jesus will not give him assurance. He will not give assurance to such a selfish and proud man, but it turns out he is willing to live without assurance as long as he can have comfort, self-righteousness, and as long as he can be a great man who enjoys the assurances that come from great possessions. Make no mistake, the man went away sorrowful, but he also went away pursuing his own highest joy. Like a dying dragon on a heap of gold, he would hold on to his idol until God would take it away on Judgment Day. What do you take away from a story like that? It's powerful. It's a powerful, I mean, just to watch Jesus dissect a soul is unbelievable. How should that sit on your soul? Once you can smell the pride of a man who looks so teachable, how do you process that? Let me suggest a few ways this ought to sink into our hearts. We ought to settle it in our souls that it is humanly impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It ought to be a settled conviction among us that it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Seems to me that this is what Jesus wants to drive home. I mean, look at what he says. And Jesus said to his disciples, it's like Jesus is like going to grab this teachable moment. What's he going to teach? And Jesus said to his disciples, hey, make sure you hear my takeaway. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. How much difficulty, Jesus? Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. How many of you have heard the story of how the eye of a needle was a small gate into the city in the ancient Near East, and if a camel bowed really low, it could get through the eye of a needle? Anyone heard that? It's wrong. It's very wrong. It's not true. You want to go back to the old? What comes to your mind when you think of a camel going through the eye of a needle? It's not very hard. It's impossible. For it to go through my imagination for any amount of time makes a bloody mess. Like it's an absolute disaster. It cannot happen. And that's the point. Jesus is taking the largest animal these Jews would know and the smallest space you can imagine. At 51, I can barely get a thread through the eye of a needle now. Let alone a camel. Camels do not go through the eyes of needles. And rich people never, never can come to know Jesus. This makes the disciples very nervous. Notice the question they say. They say, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? Why do they say that? Because, you know, we have this expression, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, we used to have this expression, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, the Jews sort of had this idea that wealth was pretty close. Wealth showed you that you were under God's blessing. If you wanted to know if God was smiling on you, how was the bank account? How many camels were in the field? And Jesus says, so they're thinking, if rich people are like the closest to salvation, and you're telling me it's impossible for a rich person to be saved, who then can be saved? And the answer is, by the power of man, no one. In fact, let me spell this out. It should be a settled conviction at Emmanuel, not that only that rich people can't be saved, but that no one can be saved. That no one, in their own strength or in their own power, that's the qualification you were waiting for, I know. No one in their own strength or in their own power could ever come to salvation. It is harder for anyone to release their idol and to serve God than it is for a camel to grow through the eye of a needle. I've told you this story before, but I remember one of our former pastors witnessing to a prostitute by the old church building. And she said, "I'm not like other prostitutes who leave their kids alone at home when I run tricks. I always leave my kids with a babysitter." Self-righteousness is at every level of society. Everyone is better than somebody else. Everybody is holding on to some pleasure, some self-righteousness, some wealth, some sexual pleasure, some other God. And no one will ever release that God ever of their own doing. If you love your intellect, you will never let your intellect bow before God. If you love sexual pleasure, you will never surrender sexual pleasure to God. People in and of themselves never, ever, ever, ever surrender their sin to worship God and God alone. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Which brings me to my second point. The new birth brings with it, it creates people who will leave everything to follow Jesus. That's what the new birth does. That's what it means to be born again. God creates in a man or in a woman or in a child, he creates a heart's desire to leave every other allegiance except Jesus Christ. This would never happen on your own strength, but this is what God does. I remember when I was coming to Christ, it dawned on me as I was reading Christian books and reading the Bible. I remember thinking to myself, I'm going to lose all my friends. And I did. And it was okay because I came to a place, like everyone here who's a Christian, came to a place where you looked at Jesus and you said, where else would I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. For some of us, it's money. For some of it's sexual pleasure. In the heart of every non-Christian is an idol, a commitment, a king that they will not leave, they are faithfully devoted to. And that idol really, at the end of the day, is self. Some of us have selves that really like money in the bank. Some of us have selves that are addicted to attention. Some of us have selves that are addicted to sexual pleasure. Some of us have selves that love all those things. Some of us have selves that have some strange mixture of those things. But at the end of the day, who you are without Christ is you are a self, you are an individual, you are a soul who loves to serve yourself with some of God's things, and you will not surrender them to God. But the book of Jeremiah and throughout the Old Testament, a promise is made, a promise Jesus fulfilled, and the promise is that God would make a people with new hearts. And those hearts would have God's law written on them so that they wanted to obey God. Oh, they still have battles, but there is a pulse, there is a desire. There is a fundamental commitment, a joy in wanting to obey God. Hear it again, Jeremiah 31. This is the promise we are living, Emmanuel. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. This won't be like a covenant that people break. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. It's a covenant that Gentiles have been included into. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. The first table of the law, loving God, will be in them as a desire. The second table of the law, I don't want to steal. I don't want that guy's wife. It will be in them. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. It will be an internal desire springing up in them like a well. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. What on earth has Jesus done? Brought in a covenant where people now desire to obey God, where he says, give it all up for me, and they say, I will. They say, worship me and worship me only, and they say, I want to. And then when they see the places they fall short, the covenant says to them, I will forgive your sins. We're going to take a meal here in a moment where we remember this covenant, aren't we? The forgiveness of all of our sins. And the new heart we've been given. This is what that man, that rich young ruler, did not have. A couple more things, then I'll sit down. Believers, when we first come to Christ, God often puts his finger on the thing that is holding us back. When we first come to Christ, God often puts his finger, just like he did for this man, on the thing that is holding us back. I mentioned that I became clear that I was probably going to lose all my friends, and I felt resigned to that. I felt like it would be worth it to know Christ. I have a friend who was called to give up skiing because they were totally addicted to skiing and loved skiing more than Jesus. I've known men who've had to give up their phones with all the temptations they bring. I knew a young man who had to stop playing drums. He'd played drums for years in the clubs prior to his conversion. And then his pastor immediately wanted him to play drums in the church. He's like, he couldn't. It was too associated with sin for him. And it's not that drums or skiing or phones are the sin that keep us from the kingdom. It's that when Christ calls a man, he will put his finger on the thing that that man is holding on to and loving more than himself. I happen to know that that man who gave up the drums later on played them again. I happen to know that that woman who gave up her skis took them up again. Once they were sanctified, they were in a much better place. But when God calls a man, he will bring him to the place where he is willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. Well, let me say one word to the wealthy. It is right, probably, to make this passage broad in its application, that it applies to all of us who need new hearts before we'll follow Jesus. And yet it feels kind of wrong to look at the rich young ruler and not say a word in a materialist culture about wealth. So let me just say that word, and then I'll sit down. If you are wealthy, wealthier than maybe most of the people in this city, just look up the median income and see if you're above it. Or maybe just the people in this church. Let me give you a command that you will be able to obey if you've experienced a new birth. Do all people who come to Christ have to give up every penny they own like this man? No, this was a tailor-made application for this man. Do all people who come to Christ have their view of wealth radically changed? Absolutely. Absolutely. 1 Timothy 6 gives us this general principle. Now listen to it. I've sat down with guys who are going to be rich and guys who were rich over coffee and said this to them. I love to say it to you. 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich, 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, Pastor Timothy, charge them not to be haughty. Oh, riches and wealth and pride go together so fast. So easy to think you earned it, right? But I did earn it. Yeah, with breath someone else put in your lungs. With brains someone else gave you. And with a will someone else changed. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. If you've been given riches, you can enjoy those. But notice this, they, the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works. If you've been given more resources from others, you are called to use those resources more than others, thus storing up. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. I'll just tell you one thing I've seen. The rich Christians I know who've gotten a hold of this verse are some of the happiest people I've ever met. Rich Christians who are miserly, or rich people who are miserly, are some of the most anxious, nervous, greedy, angry people you'll ever meet. And rich Christians who've realized, I have more resources and I can fund kingdom work, I can give works of mercy, I can do so many good deeds, I may even have more time because of the money I have, and I'm going to lay it all on the field to respond to the King who did everything to save me. That's a great foundation. And it's a great blessing for the advance of God's gospel, God's kingdom, God's mission, God's church, when people have and express that heart. Religious pride stinks, but humility that comes from God doing an impossible work in your heart is glorious and should make every single one of us full of praise. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you. We ask you to please fill us with joy and hope and peace and believing. We are lawbreakers, but Lord Jesus, you invite us to follow you, the one who will forgive us of our sins and give us new hearts. We pray that you would just cause us to obey you in all things. Make us a generous people.